Let us come together to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the celebration that we can enjoy this morning as we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And as we have been reminded, he came into this world, took on human flesh as the Son of God, leaving heaven's glory, and took on humanity and lived a sinless life and died on the cross like a criminal, but one who was taking our place, paid the penalty for our sin. And Lord, we are so grateful that that's not the end of the story, that he rose from the dead, and we celebrate that today. And we are reminded that he lives, and that provision was provided in his sacrifice for us is validated by the resurrection, and he can live on to accomplish the other things that you've called for him to do in terms of establishing his kingdom and for the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth and then for eternity as well. Lord, we're just so grateful that we have the big picture because we have your word, and we can look into your word now and gain some understanding based on what we see in the text that has been provided for us. Give us attentive hearts now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been studying through the Gospel of John, and I have taken the liberty to jump around just a little bit because I wanted to deal with the subject of the resurrection today, so we're jumping ahead. Last week we jumped ahead to a portion of John 19 from having been in John chapter 11, which was dealing with the resurrection of Lazarus, so it's really a logical jump now to see that that was anticipatory of what is coming. So last week we concluded our review of Passion Week with the account of the death of Jesus. And we also considered the significance of his last words, especially "it is finished." And we noted that it indicated the completion of something, which was very intentional, that he had provided that substitutionary atonement by paying the penalty for our sin, taking that on himself on the cross. But that's not the end of the story, as we've already alluded to, nor was it the end of Jesus. As one commentator pointed out, most biographies end with the death and burial of the subject. But this account is not like that. There's more to the story. The record of his resurrection shows that Jesus was not like any other man. John specifically notes and gives us his intention in writing in John chapter 20, verse 31, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that his desire in writing that was for us to recognize that and to believe in him in light of that. Today we want to review the text of John's account of the resurrection, and we want to consider the historical reality as well as the theological significance. And we want to consider the personal and the practical significance then as well as now. So we want to start by thinking about this text, verses 1 through 18 of John chapter 20, and divide it into essentially two parts. The first is the discovery of the empty tomb. And we read, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Like disturbing news right there. From what she was observing. And so we want to think about that. So there's the initial personal observation. There are four resurrection accounts, one in each of the Gospels, and that, as we had pointed out last time, dealing with Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection and all that was involved with that, that takes up the largest portion of each of the Gospels as they record the account of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The different gospel writers noted what stood out to them and added according to their purpose and their focus under the Spirit's direction. John's gospel doesn't include certain things because, as we pointed out, he's rather selective. John's gospel doesn't include the earthquake, the angel rolling away and sitting on the tomb, or on the stone, rather, the appearance of two angels to the women who visited the tomb in the morning before Peter and John did, and the women's reaction. That's found in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24. Some of the writers mention one angel, others mention two. Some mention one woman, and others mention more than one. So we should remember that John, as well as many others of the Hebrews, tended to be more topically oriented rather than chronologically oriented. We are more of the Western mindset, the Greek-oriented kind of thinking that is very chronological, and we like everything laid out in nice chronological form. And so when we come to the accounts in the Gospels of the resurrection of Christ and we try to put them all together, we get frustrated because it doesn't exactly line up with what we would like to put in nice ordering. The timing for them was less important than the topic or the theological significance, so we do need to keep that in mind. And of course, the doctrine of inspiration indicates the use of human personalities under the direction of the Holy Spirit. There are some features that are common to all the accounts. All four Gospels refer to the day of Jesus' resurrection as the first day of the week. They could have referred to it as the third day after his death. They could have, if they had done that, it would have connected Jesus' predictions more directly. But it seems that the designation of the first day of the week more clearly indicated a new beginning that was associated with the resurrection of Christ and was even referred to in passages like Revelation 1:10 as the Lord's Day. And we think of it and refer to it in that way now. Each of the gospel writers referenced Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:1, Luke 24:10, John 20, verse 1. All but John referred to at least one other woman coming as well. Matthew noted also the other Mary. Mark noted also Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. Luke noted Mary, the mother of James, and Joanna, and in some texts, certain other assumed women. That doesn't say the word woman, but it uses a terminology that would suggest that was the case. It seems that Mary Magdalene may have come with the other women first, as we're trying to put those passages together. It's perhaps the case that John mentioned only Mary Magdalene because of the testimony she gave after seeing Jesus, John 20, verse 18. This would certainly fit his pattern of selectivity. It also may be that Mary went to the tomb first, then came back with the other women and met the angels or angels there at that time. The reference to it being dark in John's account might argue for this scenario, but we don't know for sure. Also, her reference to the body being taken, not risen, as the angels had indicated, would seem to argue for an earlier arrival by Mary first. According to Mark 16:7, the women were instructed to go and tell the disciples and Peter about what they had seen. John indicates that Mary Magdalene ran to do so. Like John, she may have outrun the others. So she may have been the more assertive, active one of the ladies that were there. But I would note at this juncture that I do not have every detail of the chronology of the events clearly fixed in my mind. I've looked at several different harmonies of the Gospels and all of that. And from what I can tell, I'm not the only one that doesn't have it all figured out. Exactly what happened, exactly when and where. So if you have some spare time, you can figure it out and then let me know what you come up with when you have it figured out. but the main concern was what the responses were. And the basic message was the tomb was empty. He is not there. And so they were having to deal with, okay, if his body's not there, then what? Then looking at verses 3 through 7, we find it reads, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. That fits with everything we know about how Peter operates. He just jumps right in. And he saw the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. So we have some observations here that are significant. We also see that on the part of Peter and John, they had a need for personal analysis. They've heard something, the tomb is empty, and the first response is, I'm going to go check that out now. The news of an empty tomb prompted personal inquiry. I mean, they needed to see it. And so they wasted no time going to check it out. They both ran to the tomb, John outrunning Peter. The assumption is, based on what we know of a chronological age here, that John would have been some significant amount younger. It does cause us to wonder how far and how fast they ran. I assume they were running a bit on adrenaline as well as a bit on curiosity, like what is going on? Now, I'm trying to imagine if I had been there, if I were in their spot, what would I do? I'm pretty sure I would have done the same thing. Let's go check this out. There was serious evidence to consider when they arrived. John saw the linen wrappings, and that goes back to John 19, verse 40, where it talked about Joseph of Arimathea involved with seeing that he was wrapped. His body had been wrapped before being put in there. So if grave robbers had removed the body, they would have likely taken the expensive cloth that was used for this event and would have not have taken it off. Trying to think through some of the arguments that have been given for the explanation for why the tomb was empty. John may have at first assumed that Jesus' body was still there if it was still fairly dark. They didn't bring a light. They didn't have cell phones at the time that had this little camera on it that you can whip out and, you know, shine the light in there. So they had to give it a little time for their eyes to adjust to the diminished light inside. But what he saw and did not see was sufficient for him to come to a conclusion. He may not have entered the tomb because, at least not at first, because he may have already thought he had seen enough. The body wasn't there, but the cloth was. Now, Peter, being the all-in kind of guy that he was, he went right in. He wanted to know exactly how things stood, regardless of consequences, because that's kind of how he operated. He also observed not only the linen cloth, burial cloth being there, but also the cloth that would have been wrapped around the head that had covered Jesus. Apparently, John wasn't able to see that initially. Its distance, its placement from the other cloth, that is the head cloth, indicated something unusual. Why was that piece laid in a different place? But what they did notice was Jesus wasn't there, but the cloths that had been around him were there. And they were put in very interesting positions that would say something. This is not a normal situation. If somebody was just going to come and steal the body, you would think they'd keep it wrapped up, take it just as it is. But for the cloths to still be there and Jesus not to be there, that would suggest something else was going on. Also, what grave robber would have not only taken the cloths off, but would have folded the napkin in a particular place? Now, there are some OCD people that might be inclined to do that. I know of some in this room. I would include myself in that bunch. But most normal people wouldn't, I assume. And we can't imagine any of his friends doing that sort of thing, because if somebody had come to take the body, they would have taken it all in one piece. You're not going to take all the clothing off, the wrap, because that would be a much messier way to try to carry the body away. So all of that is going through their head. They're trying to sort that out. So this would indicate something of intention, something of specific intervention that a dead person certainly wouldn't be capable of doing. So the evidence would then suggest that this was not a normal circumstance. It was something very unusual, something unexpected. So then there is some further text to consider. Verses 10 or 8 through 10. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, and that word has a slightly different connotation than we might think about, that we'll consider, that he must rise again from the dead. He must rise again from the dead. That's a scriptural understanding that they eventually came to but didn't realize it at the time. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes, it says in the text, but again, homes is added. So, the opportunity for personal response. After they have come now to check it out, there's some thinking that's going to be stimulated in light of that. So John was encouraged by Peter's boldness to go inside the tomb, maybe giving his eyes a little bit of a chance to acclimate. Once inside, John saw, the word there is to perceive intelligently. He saw the evidence, and he believed what it implied and what was implied. It doesn't tell us in the text exactly what it was, but it's undoubtedly given the context that Jesus was alive. And because in this chapter, John is very careful to indicate that any of the disciples who saw the resurrected Jesus believed on him, the implication is that that's likely what was the case for him as well. So the evidence of Jesus' resurrection seems to have convinced John before he even saw him personally in resurrected form. We don't know that for sure, but that seems to be the case, given the context and the terminology and the details there and the way that John has been communicating. And we recognize that people ever since the time of John can believe in him because of the evidence too, that which is indicated in Scripture, as we see the details that are communicated to us. And 1 John 1, 1-4 kind of reminds us of that. That's that which we have seen and touched and all of that. He's validating. Now, the writer here didn't say whether Peter believed at this point. Doesn't necessarily mean that he didn't. It seems that probably John is simply confessing his own belief, not necessarily contrasting it to Peter's reaction. It may be that John understood the significance of the empty tomb and the orderliness of the grave clothes better than Peter at this point. In Luke 24:12, it speaks of Peter marveling at what he saw. It doesn't tell us exactly which way it goes. But neither of them seems to have directly confessed their belief to others at this time. That would come in due time. Now, as we think about what occurred in that tomb when Jesus actually was raised from the dead, it seems that he passed through the grave clothes and the rocky tomb, and apparently when he did, or prior to his ascending in some form, what we perceive it to be, at least trying to see it from our perspective, he would have laid the garments aside in their respective places. And the angels that showed up didn't do so in order to let Jesus out. They did so in order to let the disciples in. That's kind of an important detail to keep in mind. So John's faith rested on the evidence of what he had seen, and it's tied in Scripture to the fact of it fulfilling Scripture, and that's what it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died according to Scripture and was buried and rose again according to Scripture. So that's a helpful detail to keep in mind. So there is evidence, but we see that evidence communicated in Scripture for us today. We weren't there to be able to see the evidence firsthand. So later, John and the other disciples and Peter would have additional reasons for believing that Jesus had risen, but they had something to go on at this point just from the context, the evidence, the details. So they would eventually be confronted with him very personally, and then it would all make more sense. But in the meanwhile, just imagine if you were in that context, if you were at that time in that place and you saw what was going on, what had happened, wouldn't your mind be kind of spinning just a bit, trying to figure out what exactly is all of this about? It's just kind of mind-numbing to think about it. But anyway, to some degree or another, John's faith was strengthened here, and it would be further strengthened in the future. It's also been noted that the empty cross and the empty tomb are God's receipts telling us that the debt has been paid. Now, if you've thought about that, but it's kind of an interesting observation. So this truth, I think, should bolster our faith and remind us that our faith is based on not only historical reality, but theological significance, that Christ is the perfect sacrifice for us, and he was slain for us, but he rose again to testify that he was who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of God. So then we come to verse 10. And verse 10 is a transitional verse that ties the previous section to the next section, ties those two sections together. Some Bible versions join verse 10 to verses 1 to 9 and then start a new paragraph. Others tie it to verses 11 to 18. It could go with either paragraph. Our point is just to note that there's a contrast that's indicated here. And that's what we want to recognize. I'm kind of leaning toward following the New King James here. The translation "to their own homes" seems to imply that Peter and John had permanent residences in Jerusalem, but that's highly unlikely because they were from the Galilee area and they were there for the celebration of the Passover. And so the terminology here literally is to their own, and the gender is neuter of the words that are used there, which would suggest that they may have come to their own place or even to their own group of people or something of that nature. They may have been renting a room, as would have been a custom at that time. We know that they had rented or borrowed or used an upper room for the celebration of the Passover, and that they would be in a room at another time in the book of Acts when they were gathered together. Whether they had that for a longer period of time, we're not told, but that's very possible. So most likely, because of their tendency to meet together, that's probably what they went back to wherever they were meeting or wherever they were staying together. So then we come to the realizations of the empty tomb. Verses 11 through 13 to start with, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, we need to think about what exactly and when exactly was this taking place. It may have been right after Peter and John had been at the tomb. We're not exactly sure because it doesn't tell us exactly. I'm trying to put it together with the other details. But there are some things that we can note. The place of natural assumptions. The assumption here being body snatching. I think there was a movie or something, The Invasion of the Body Snatchers. I have no idea what it was about or anything, but that terminology kind of comes to mind here. She figured somebody had taken the body at this point. Now, again, trying to put this together, was this after she had already been to the tomb with the other women and they had already seen the angels there, and did she come back? Or is this an abbreviated account of the previous, but then how do you fit the timing together? Again, that's part of the challenge of sorting out the details, again, being reminded that John was tended to be rather selective in the things that he said and did. So at some point, Mary was at the tomb. We assume alone, but that's what it sounds like. Apparently, Mary Magdalene had returned to the empty tomb maybe she had gone with Peter and John or followed after them. It's, again, not certain. And we're not sure. It appears that at this point the other women weren't there, but again, we don't know that for sure either. John presented her as sort of lingering after Peter and John had departed, if that's what his intention was to communicate. But the thing that I try to figure out is, why didn't they see the angels? But she did. Good question. When you're doing your study the rest of this week, you can try to figure that out too. She was still grieving over the death of Jesus and weeping now over the missing body. Even if she had been to the tomb previously and the angels had told her, "He's not here, he's risen," how long do you think it would take for that to sink in? Because you've got so much stuff running through your head. And I don't know about you, but I would think there's still an element of shock that one is in. And I know that when one is in shock, things just don't fit together very well. So she peered into the tomb perhaps a second time. And it turns out that she had more company than she expected. Whether she was expecting to see the angels there or not, it seems as if she was not expecting to see angels because she was talking with them as if they were not. It's interesting also that the gospel writers don't describe a lot of the structure of the interior of the tomb. We would have liked that, but it's really not of any particular importance. It was obviously large enough that you could put two human-sized angels in there and still have enough room to come in and observe. And we see the reference to the angels in this account. The presence and the positions of the two angels were significant. Some have seen a parallel between the cherubim on the top of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. You have one on either side. And so I don't know that that's particularly significant, but some have at least made that connection. And we're assuming, again, that perhaps Mary may have seen the angels earlier and maybe have come back. The reference here is to their white apparel, which would have distinguished them as angels, but apparently Mary didn't recognize them as such at this point. She seems to have responded to them as if they were just human beings who happened to be in there, maybe again assuming, but perhaps the gardener or whatever, or something. Again, it's not real clear. Again, that wasn't the major emphasis of John to communicate that detail. But it's hard to imagine just how deeply emotionally wounded the disciples were at this point, any and all of them, and Mary seems to have been hit as hard or harder than others. And to have any clarity of mind at this point is difficult to imagine. Her emotional distress was clearly apparent to others. The angels observed that she was weeping, she was in distress, and their thought was, what are you all worked up about? He's raised from the dead. Don't you get it? The angels were certainly aware of what had happened. Mary doesn't seem to have comprehended the reality or the significance of what that communicated. And so her answer revealed that she was still thinking that someone had removed the body. She hadn't, it just hadn't connected in her thinking at this point. And so she seems to have been in doubt or questioning. And so she still wanted to mourn over the body. That was what was in her mind. She couldn't get beyond that. Perhaps her inconsistent behavior is more understandable if we remember also that people in that part of the country, that part of the world, tend to express their grief in almost an uncontrollable fashion. So that would have been part of their experience, and she just hadn't made the switch, if she's even picking up on the reality of it. But on the other hand, if you try to think about, if you're in that situation and someone tells you something, are you going to be in a state of mind to say, oh yeah, okay, sure, I believe that? I don't think so. I mean, here it's a stranger. I mean, so it's an angel. I don't know how you tell the difference between a stranger and an angel. At times, apparently, some people have not been able to. But in her thinking, it's like any other detective. There's no body. What do you have to go on? Just your word? And who are you? Show me your credentials. I don't know who you are. So it might not be as easy to take the word of a stranger in that circumstance as we might think. We have years of looking back on it, and it's easy for us to, you know, Monday morning quarterback kind of a thing, to say, come on, what's wrong with you? You should have seen that. But if we had been there, would we have believed some stranger in a tomb? I don't know. Then looking at verses 14 and 15, now when they had said this, or when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Well, there's some interesting words to contemplate. And so I would reference this as another case of mistaken identity. A lot of people had difficulty figuring out who Jesus was, and she did in that moment, but for a different reason. And here Jesus is directly responding to the difficulty that Mary is having. She seems to be still in some sort of a state of hysteria, trying to sort through all of this, and in the process isn't able to recognize Jesus. And she had been looking in the tomb, and then she turned around, recognize someone is there, but she didn't pick up on it right away. I mean, we've had perhaps that kind of a situation where we may see somebody and it doesn't immediately click as to who it is because the context isn't where we would expect to see that person. And, you know, that could be that kind of a situation. She wasn't expecting to see him there, though we look back and think, well, you should have. Don't you know what's going on here? Haven't you been told this was all going to happen? You know, don't you remember Scripture said he must rise again? Didn't you get that? But we also know we miss things, and apparently she did. She was not in a state of mind. And another interesting observation here is, why was Mary Magdalene the first one to personally see an appearance of Jesus after his resurrection? Why her? Why wasn't it Pilate or Caiaphas? I mean, go to one of the big guys. Or one of the other, you know, major disciples. I mean, the appearance to a woman, what does that indicate? Well, it seems to me to suggest that it indicates something about Jesus' care and concern for her in her frazzled state of mind. And it also has a mark of historical validity, because it would not have been, if someone's making up a story, you're not going to have a woman who is viewed as not having the same level of confirmation as a man would at that time in that culture. Right or wrong, that was the mindset. So it really does give credibility, because no Jewish author in the ancient world would have invented a story with a woman as the first witness in an event as significant and important as this is. So it is likely fair to suggest that Jesus may have introduced himself to Mary first because she had so earnestly sought him. She had been at the cross. She had been involved in preparing spices to go take care of his body. She was, you know, interested in looking for him and all the rest. And so it may be an attestation to her devotion that he responded. And, you know, probably more details than that, but that's at least a part of the equation, it would seem. And then he responded to her in kind. Jesus asked Mary the same question the angels had asked. He addressed her with the similar terminology, with the same terminology that the angels had asked, referred to her as a woman in this case. And these are the first recorded words that Jesus had after the resurrection. And it seems to have combined an element of compassion and maybe even mild rebuke, as in, why are you weeping? Don't you realize what happened here? And then he asked her whom she was seeking, which was kind of preparatory to the self-revelation that he was going to make to her. But Mary didn't answer either of the questions that were asked at this point. And her grief apparently left her in a state of somewhat irrationality. She wasn't able to put things together. And Jesus was dealing with her, taking into account what she was going through. And then there's been the question of, why didn't she recognize him? Well, it could have been her state of mind, which likely would have been a factor. We might be wondering, well, was it because he looked like a zombie? I mean, zombies are kind of popular these days, and you hear about all these different kind of crazy things. I don't know. I've never met a zombie. I don't know what they look like, but you would think with all the crazy movie things that are out there that people have some pretty good imaginations. But I don't think that was it. might have had something to do with the beatings that he endured and what he looked like after that, but we don't really know that that's the case. I suspect it was probably more her state of mind. But we also know there were others who didn't recognize him at first, and whether that was something that Jesus was involved in veiling for a time for them or not, we're not sure. Then continuing, verses 16 through 18, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Well, that's, I would have liked to have had a little bit more detail in that place there between verses 17 and 18 as to what was going on in her mind at that point, because of all the trauma that she had been thinking. Now, how does she deal with all of this? How do you put that together? How do you just make that switch? Like, okay, it's you. Here you are. All right, now how do I pick up the pieces? But I want us to think about the value of personal clarification. Mary recognized Jesus when he called her by name. Kind of reminds you of John chapter 10, "My sheep know my voice." And so she picked up on that right away. And she responded by calling him the name that was likely used by her in other times, Rabboni. And John accommodates his readers by giving the translation for us, "Teacher." It probably doesn't give insight as to a recognition of his true identity. It's just acknowledging who he is to her in that personal context of him being the teacher that she had been responding to previously. But it does seem to express some element of joy at the restored relationship that had been severed, that she had concluded was completely gone, would never happen again. But I can't help but think, now what in the world, how do you switch from thinking he's dead and gone and this is it and it's over to there you are? I mean, we've heard of a few occasions where people thought somebody was gone and then they find out they're not really, and how do you get your head wrapped around that after that kind of a situation? I imagine it took some time to work through. The words of Jesus' response have been understood in different ways. These words would seem to me to indicate that Mary had strongly embraced him in the passage in Matthew 28:9. There's a reference to women falling at his feet and embracing him. If we try to put that together, that could have been a parallel. She may have clung to him with the same emotional strength of the bewailing his absence that she had previously had, and you can imagine that. There are different arguments that have been given, like maybe there was something about him he couldn't be touched at this point, but then later he tells Thomas that he could touch him. So I don't think that's the case. I think, just to take a whole lot of information and condense it down, I think the best explanation is that Mary was holding on to Jesus as though she would never let him go. And she just needed to be reminded that there are other things that need to happen here, so let's press on. Don't keep holding on to me, if she was or if she was about to say, let's continue on, because I need you to get to the disciples, let them know what happened here. So I think that's really the emphasis that is indicated. And then Mary responded by going to the disciples and telling them that Jesus was alive, and plus including the message that the other details that he had indicated. So Mark mentions that the disciples were weeping and mourning when Mary met them. and they failed to believe that Jesus was alive, which again is not that difficult to imagine when you have seen what you have seen and you aren't expecting anything other than that, although they should have, we think, but would we have thought any different? So anyway, to kind of wrap it up, just a couple of things to note. For John, it seems that, as for all the other early Christians, the resurrection of Jesus was the foundational fact upon which to base their faith. And as we look at the Gospel of John as a whole, we kind of see that's the emphasis, which we have sort of summed up in the text up front here, and the resurrection and the life. And the point is, he lives. He is alive. He has come, paid the penalty for sin, and now he is still alive. And it was just something of the significance of that reality, that that was a strong basis to be able to put their faith in him, because he wasn't just like any other man who died and is gone. He is alive again. And so he wasn't just a criminal who was condemned and that was the end of it. He is the Son of God who was raised from the dead, and he lives on. He's at the right hand of the Father, and will come back again to establish his kingdom and to deal with all the other things that Scripture has predicted. One of the things that we could, maybe should pick up from this is the sense of urgency about what happened and what the significance of that is. Like when Peter and John recognized or understood that the tomb was empty. We need to go check that out. And Mary's concern about the empty tomb, we understand the significance of that. He not only died in our place, but is raised from the dead, and he's preparing a place for us in glory as well. And we, as Mary had opportunity to tell others about that truth, we can as well. And as I think about the context that we live in all the different things, I mean, you can't look at a newspaper or hear a news report or whatever without seeing all the craziness that's going on around us. And it's very easy to get discouraged and think, oh my goodness, how is this all going to end? But we know how it's all going to end. We need to come back to that. And the only reason that everything is okay is because he lives. That's it. It makes all the difference. And because of that, we have an eternity to anticipate with him.